it sounds to me like you believe that. Amen. Power in the name of Jesus. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And I want to admit right up front, the message this morning is a bit fishy, and I like it that way. But let me ask, what are the chances? What are the chances of casting in a line at no particular location along the Sea of Galilee and finding a silver coin in the first fish caught, a coin being the exact amount needed to pay a tax for two men? What are the chances? You know, I'm no mathematician, but this sounds like off the charts improbable to me. I mean, I've caught fish with other hooks in their mouth, with lures, and even other fish in their mouth, but never a fish with a coin in its mouth. Yet, that's what happened here. Peter hiked down to the shore, he tossed out a line, and he reeled in a temple tax-toting tilapia. Now, here's a passage that begs for imaginative titles, like fishing for dollars, or casting for coin, or a fisherman's ATM. But you know, the improbability of it all disappears when we consider who it was who told Peter to cast in the line. Jesus told him to do it. Jesus, the miracle-working provider. Jesus, the one with power in his name, Jesus, the God who knows every sparrow in the sky, every lily in the field, every hair on your head. I've made it much easier for him to count mine, and every fish in the sea. You know, as we've said many times, Matthew's gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who is king over the universe that he created. And the Holy Spirit has inspired this book so that we might know Jesus better, because to know him better is to love and to trust him more. And when the stage fades to black on every great human being or angel, the writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this morning, we want to see three more vignettes of the Lord Jesus as they appear in verse 22 to 27. First of all, I've called it tough words, his unstoppable purpose to save. 22 and 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, the setting is Galilee, where Jesus had spent the majority of his time. Jesus and his disciples have now returned from their up north excursion to Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon. The crowds have now dispersed. The disciples and Jesus have made the journey south. They've had plenty of time to think about the transfiguration that three disciples had witnessed. They had also time to discuss the reason the remaining nine were unable to cast the demon out of the boy. And so they reminisced about the way Jesus was left standing alone on the mountain and how he alone was able to exorcise the demon. Now gathered privately, perhaps in Matthew's home, Jesus repeated what he had told them twice before and would soon tell them again. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." Now, there's a detail that Jesus added this time, and that detail is the fact that he would be betrayed. He hadn't said that before. Now, I wonder if you've ever been accused of sounding like a broken record. Have you ever been accused of, you know, moms and dads are often accused, "You sound like a broken record." But the young people are saying, "What's a record?" And so, Keegan, we need you to help them, if you know. Here's a 20th century iPod. It's a record. Because Jesus had something of great importance to tell his disciples, he repeated himself. The truth is, he was telling them something they did not want to hear. And this happens all the time. For example, you know, she says, "Honey, I'm going shopping. Would you help me clear the table and do the dishes?" To which her husband, who is engrossed in a Red Wings hockey game, responds, "I didn't hear you, sweetie. But the stores are closed and the dishes can wait." "But I didn't hear you." Well, this phenomenon is called selective hearing. And for the third time, Jesus repeats himself because these words were tough. These words were emotionally provocative for them to hear. And we know this because when Jesus said it the third time, the disciples were filled with grief, the verse says. Now, it's important, it's imperative for us to realize that Jesus was neither helpless nor was he passive in going to the cross. We sang about that a few moments ago. He knew what lay ahead for him, yet he was determined to do the will of his Father. Hard to believe, but he was eager to suffer and die for us. He was eager to return to his Father in heaven. And so Jesus went voluntarily. He wasn't forced. Even though he had the power to overcome his enemies and to bypass the pain. Now, Luke 9 and verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, if there's one place I wouldn't want to go if I was Jesus, it was Jerusalem. I would have stayed away from that place. But not Jesus. And then John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And what the disciples could not understand then, Peter and the others understood later. They came to understand that the cross was no accident. The cross was no mistake. The cross was no afterthought. In Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24, Peter boldly said this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Isn't that something? Prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, these words spoken by Jesus were almost impossible for the disciples to comprehend and embrace, especially the promise of the resurrection. Resurrection? What's that? Now, what we see in this first vignette is the unstoppable purpose of Jesus to save us. Luke 19:10, Jesus declared why he had come. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, for 3 years, Jesus had been seeking the lost sheep of Israel, and any who would listen and respond to his call. But now the time had come, it was fast approaching, for him to accomplish the second part of his mission. The seeking part has already taken place. Now the saving part, the work that would save us and release us from sin. And nothing could dissuade Jesus from his mission and its fulfillment. Neither satanic temptation or personal fear or persuasion from his own followers, none of these could deter him. You see, concerning Jesus, Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus said, "I'm here to do your will, Father, and your will is the cross. I'm going to do it." And then concerning God's redemption plan, Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Nothing ever will stop God's plan from reaching its predetermined, glorious end. And we need to let this sink in. The cross was planned before the time of creation. The purpose of God and the forward progress of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. He said, I will build my church, and he's done that. Yet Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He was eager to suffer, knowing that his sacrifice would purchase our release from sin and death. For that reason, Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Can I tell you something? To be like Jesus in this world is to be unstoppable in our determination to live for him and to do his will. You can write that down. To be like Jesus in this world is to be unstoppable in terms of our determination to live for him and to do his will. Secondly, is the matter of temple taxes. He's unashamed to call us brothers. Verse 24 to 26. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. Now, in this second vignette, we see that Jesus is unashamed to call us brothers. But you're thinking, Pastor, you must see something I don't see. I mean, where do these verses say that? And I was certain that you'd ask, so give me a minute and I'll explain. Ever since the time of Moses, every Jewish male 20 years of age or older was required to pay the 2 drachma temple tax. Now, this tax was levied to defray the costs of temple services and temple maintenance, and it was collected by Jewish agents who were authorized by Rome. And even though this tax was strictly Jewish, Rome supervised it. I mean, as they did with everything. The tax was collected about a month before Passover in the month of Adar, which translates to March. Actually, they say it was due on Adar 15th, you know, April 15th. You know what that's about. Although it was 18th this year. The Jews were much more willing to pay this particular tax than to pay the corrupt publicans who collected taxes for Roman coffers. This one went for their own temple. This tax was legitimate. This tax was apolitical. Since Jesus and his disciples were away from Galilee for some time, they hadn't yet paid this tax. So the Jewish agents came asking a question. And though the text doesn't say so, these agents probably hoped to catch Jesus in another perceived violation of Jewish law. Now, to catch him in violation was just the sort of thing the leaders were hoping so that they could expose Jesus and find a reason to condemn him. And so exposing him would put these agents in good favor with their malicious higher-ups. Now, since Peter was the recognized leader, they came to Peter and they said, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, their question is locked and loaded, if you know what I mean. Their assumption was, Jesus doesn't pay it, does he? By the way, this is a lousy way to begin a conversation or solicit information. You know, it denies the presumption of innocence. It follows the rule, guilty until proven innocent. It's like saying, you know, you don't brush your teeth or use deodorant, do you? You know? Or, I'd be willing to bet you never had driving lessons, judging from what you just hit. Or when did you stop beating your wife? You know. You see, in all those questions, you're guilty until proven innocent. So right away, Peter's put on the defensive, and he's forced to say, yes, he does. And you see, Peter was afraid that Jesus and his disciples would not have been looked on as good Jews, but as irreligious tax dodgers. And he didn't want to dishonor Jesus. He didn't want to bring trouble on him. So Peter assured them, yes, Jesus pays the tax. Now, bear in mind, this conversation between Peter and the collectors happened outside of the house. But now, on the inside of the house, and before Peter ever had a chance to tell Jesus about the conversation, verse 25 says, Jesus was the first to speak. Now, here is another example of our Lord's omniscience. He is all-knowing. And Jesus knew all about the conversation that had taken place outside. This all-hearing, all-knowing attribute of Christ is something that the psalmist David praised God for. Psalm 139:4, he said, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. And so Jesus spoke first, and he said, what do you think, Simon? What do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Peter, let's discuss your answer to those guys who are collecting the temple tax. What do you think, Peter? What do you think? Now Peter's thinking, well, shazam! It's like Jesus hears everything I say. And yes, disciples, he does. Amen? Everything. In fact, he knows the thoughts before the words are ever formed. Boy, that leaves me guilty. I'm so thankful for his grace. Now, this was the tax rule for civil matters, for kings and for the king's sons. But, you know, here we're talking about a religious tax. I wonder if the same rule applies. Well, Jesus wanted Peter and the other disciples to process this. He wanted them to think it through. Peter, who is the Lord? Who is the king of the temple? And though the Jews sometimes called it their temple, the temple in Jerusalem has always belonged to God. It is his temple. We see that throughout the Old Testament, but Malachi 3:1 is an example. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now this was fulfilled, as you know, in part when John the Baptist came and when Jesus on two occasions cleansed the temple. So if Christ is king and Lord of his temple, who are his sons and daughters? Well, the answer is all who trust Jesus and all who belong to him by way of the new birth. Now, I'm certain that Peter didn't grasp all of this yet, but Galatians 3:26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. Say this with me. I'm a child of the king. Say this with me, I'm a child of God. And because God is our Father, like God was the father of Peter, we are exempt from this tax. I mean, isn't that good news? Here we found a legitimate 100% tax exemption. This tax represented the law. It represented the entire Old Testament system that was just about to come to a screeching halt. The temple curtain was about to be torn from top to bottom. The sacrifices discontinued. Jesus was about to fulfill the law and replace the whole system of law with a new system based on grace, not performance. And so Peter, you and the other disciples have so much to learn before Pentecost, but here's the point that I want you to see. Jesus didn't say, I alone am exempt. Because I am God's one and only Son. He didn't say that. He said, then the sons, plural, are exempt. And twice in these verses, the word sons is plural. And looking ahead to verse 27, Jesus said, but so that we, plural, may not offend them. And then after the temple tax-toting tilapia was caught and the coin was retrieved, Jesus said, take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, these plural pronouns and nouns are highly significant because implied in this whole section is the fact that Jesus is relating to Peter as family. He is a son of God. He is a brother of Jesus. Peter, listen to this and grasp it if you can. You have been made a son of God by faith in me. You know, the Apostle John wrote, "He, that is Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And later, in his first letter, John wrote, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. And listen to what Romans 8:17 adds. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Now, get this. To be a child of God is to be a co-heir with Christ, and that means the full inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to all who believe and are born into God's family. No joke. You are rich. You are rich if you've trusted Christ. And it may not seem like that now in the realm of time and taxes, but you are rich for all eternity. And for this reason, the next verse in Romans says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." You see, we're rich. Now, before we leave this section, let me validate the title I chose. I called it Temple Taxes. He is unashamed to call us brothers. I borrowed that phrase from Hebrews 2:11 that reads this way: "Both the one who makes men holy," that's Jesus, "and those who are made holy," that's everybody who trusts him for salvation, "are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Isn't it great? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Here in Matthew 17, Jesus is saying, "Peter, by believing in me, you've been made a son of God. You're my brother, Peter. And despite your impetuousness and despite the aroma of eau de fiche that hangs on your clothing, and despite your incurable hoof and mouth disease, and despite the fact that I know you will deny me three times, we are family. We don't have to pay this tax because God is our Father, and he happens to be the owner of the temple and the King of the universe. And Peter, very soon, you will be released from this tax and from all of the law's obligations because you've trusted me." Well, the third point is tilapia. He is unwilling to offend anyone. Verse 27. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Well, marine biologists say there are 6 species of mouth-breeding fish in the Sea of Galilee. But many believe the fish of Matthew 17 was a tilapia. And the particular species of tilapia is known as the mushed, M-U-S-H-T. You really must eat one. But today this fish is still harvested and it's served in local restaurants, and the locals call it St. Peter's fish, and they have for centuries. You know, the 6 of us who went to Israel a few years ago ate these fish for dinner, except for Danny, who's allergic to fish. Did you have one? You didn't have one either, Jeannie? Danny, you've been a bad influence on Jeannie. Yeah. But restaurants serve the whole fish either baked or deep fried, and you see what it looks like when it's served to you. And the tilapia really tasted pretty good, if you don't mind eating a fish that's still looking at you, you know? But as a mouth breeder, the mushed carries its young in its mouth until they're big enough to evade predators. In the process of scooping up eggs from the seafloor, now the mushed has laid the eggs and she scoops them up in her mouth from the seafloor, she sometimes picks up pebbles and other objects in her mouth. In fact, they actually have published a story of a tilapia that was found in the Sea of Galilee with a bottle cap in its mouth. And so there's no inherent problem fitting or finding a coin in the mouth of this species of fish. The miracle consists first in the omniscience of Jesus. The fact that Jesus knew, he knew that one particular fish out of the many schools of fish in Galilee had the necessary coin in its mouth. And not only did Jesus know there was a fish swimming somewhere near shore with a coin in its mouth, but he directed that fish to Peter. And with human beings being the lone exception, the entire creation obeys its creator's voice. And so Jesus directed that fish to Peter and instructed it to bite, and it did. There are days when I wish Jesus would direct the fish to my boat. Well, the miracle also consists in the fact that the first fish to take Peter's hook, the first fish, was the one having the precise 4-drachma coin that was needed to pay the tax for 2 men. And according to verse 24, the tax owed by each man was 2 drachma. So do the math, 2 times 2 is 4. The silver coin found in the fish's mouth was most likely the 4-drachma coin known as the tetradrachma. And just an interesting sideline, since Jewish taxes could not be paid with coins bearing the image of a foreign emperor, the coin had to be exchanged for a Jewish shekel. And so here's a photo of a tetradrachma compared to a U.S. quarter. Now, the miracle reminds disciples then and now that Jesus is omnipotent, that Jesus is omniscient, he is all-knowing, that Jesus is the sovereign Son of God who controls all of creation. He cares about the taxes we owe. Amen? I got clobbered this year, but God met our need. He cares about the taxes we owe, and he is well able to meet our needs. The options open to him are unlimited. I mean, even the sea can be an ATM for God's children. You know, I remember a time when Peggy and I were still dating, and I wanted to see her for Christmas so badly. And I just didn't have the money. I was in the Christian Halfway House ministry, and I didn't have the money. I went to my desk, and I was thinking and praying about it. Lord, I want to go. I just don't have the money. I don't have the money. I opened my desk drawer, and I found an envelope with $140 in it. Now, I know what's in my wallet right now. I know the change that's in my... I've always been that way. I don't lose money. But I had forgotten for several years about that $140 I had tucked in that envelope for the insurance for a car that I never got titled for or never registered for, licensed for. It had been tucked away in that drawer. I found it at that moment. The Lord met my need. He can do that. He's got options open to him that are unlimited. And so here, it's a fish with a coin in its mouth. But let's return to the first part of verse 27, because there Jesus told Peter, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line." Now, the first principle here is doctrinal. Jesus is the omnipotent Son of God. He is Israel's rightful king. He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Yet the second principle is moral, because here Jesus leads his disciples to understand that the greatness of his kingdom consists of service and humility. Though Jesus and his disciples were exempt from the temple tax, Jesus refused to unnecessarily offend his fellow Israelites. And so what did he do? He set aside a right that was legitimately his to claim for a greater purpose. And what was that purpose? The purpose of putting no stumbling blocks in the way of his countrymen, but instead doing what he could to encourage them to believe in him so that they might be saved. And remember, these people refused to accept Jesus. They hated him. They were conspiring to kill him. And yet Jesus did not want to offend them. You know, in the final days leading up to the cross, Jesus was teaching his disciples a lesson that applies as much to us as it did to them. He shows us what it means to love our enemies in a practical way. It means don't offend them. Don't offend them. Now, we find this principle throughout the New Testament. We're going to talk about it more tonight at 6. But a classic example is the instruction given by the Apostle Paul. And he wrote this to the Corinthians. And you know the Corinthians, they were self-centered. They were loveless. They were very rights-oriented. And Paul wrote, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." You know, I told you this would be a fishy message. But even fishier than the message is Christians who live for themselves and have little concern for the lost around them. The unsaved world will always be offended by Christ and the gospel, and we can't do anything about that. What we need to avoid is the sort of offensiveness that is unnecessary and caused when we are disrespectful, perhaps, or hostile even toward those who don't know Jesus. It happens when we sometimes, you know, want to make a big deal about things that don't matter. Boy, in this political season, we can sure do that, can't we? It's so easy to offend somebody who has a different political persuasion than we do, or has a different candidate in mind than we do. Stay away from that. Our calling is to follow Jesus as we put the welfare of others ahead of our own, and make the primary thing their salvation. And so, how is this principle working out in your life? Do you love others enough to hold your tongue about things that don't matter as much as a friend's need of salvation? And so our passage this morning has three vignettes of Jesus. First, we see his determination, his unstoppable purpose to save us. And then we find that he's unashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Such love, such condescension. And finally, this Jesus who appeared in all of his glory just days earlier is unwilling to offend anyone in the interest of encouraging as many as will to embrace him and be saved. And so these vignettes are given so that we might know him better and love him more, but they're also given so that we might Let's bow our heads and hearts. We'll ask the men to come forward and prepare the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is, in every way, the ideal man, the perfect man. He is the man that we want to be. He lived the life that we want to live. And help us to realize that only as we deny ourselves and take up our cross are we able to walk in his footsteps. Thank you for loving us as you do. Thank you for demonstrating that love. And Father, we pray just now that you would cause our thoughts to be focused, to be centered on Jesus Christ. For you're everything to us. You are our life. We pray in your precious name.